If you have your Bibles, will you turn, please, very quickly to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel? The 16th chapter of John, beginning at verse 7, our Lord is in those glorious table talks with his disciples. These are his last words before he is taken from them and goes to the cross. And so in verse 7, he gives them some glorious promise. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you that the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with great eagerness. Oh, how we pray that we shall listen to these words that are eternal. And how we pray that their effect upon our lives will be dramatic and permanent. Give us this morning a tremendous sense of thy nearness to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Hide the one who speaks in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our Lord is now speaking of the relation of the Holy Spirit to the world. And so, as we said, a hostile world is in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's speaking. God so loved the world that he had given this Son of his love, and if that world was hostile to him, and it was and is, he was not and never hostile to the world. He was about to die for it. And so looking to these days when these men would go out into that hostile world, he told them that the Holy Spirit would bear witness to the world, and they by their lives, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, would also bear witness. And then he tells them specifically what the coming of the Holy Spirit will mean as far as the world is concerned. The Spirit of God is in the world, and the Spirit of God works through the servants of God. And the special mission we saw of the Holy Spirit is to convict and to convince and to prove to men three great, tremendous facts: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, in our last message, we saw that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin. Precisely, the scripture says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin." And verse 9 says, "Because they believe not on me." Now, we saw that the very presence of the Holy Spirit in the world is a case against the world, because it demonstrates that the world hated the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world cast him out, the world condemned him, the world nailed him to a cross, the world said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So the very presence of the Holy Spirit in the world reveals the guilt of a world that has rejected Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had not been rejected, the Holy Spirit would not be here. Christ would be here. Further, the work of the Holy Spirit with regard to sin is to confront the world with the terrible fact of its unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that that fact leaves the world in a damnable state, doomed forever. We said in our last message that men die in sin because sin is a universal disease. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We said further that God provided a remedy for the disease of sin in Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But we said the refusal of that remedy leaves men in a state of condemnation, a state in which they are already. John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you see, the Holy Spirit brings to the hearts and the minds of men that if Jesus Christ is rejected, there is absolutely no solution to the problem of sin in human life, nor its terrible penalty, spiritual and eventually eternal death, separation from God forever. Continuing, in the Holy Spirit's relationship to the world, our Lord says that the Holy Spirit will do something else. He will convict the world of righteousness. In verse 10, we read of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And immediately there are those who say, well, what does that mean? Well, you see, it is the work of the Holy Spirit on earth which establishes the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness, and the evidence of that righteousness, we will see in a moment, is that he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. The world, represented by the Jews and the Romans, was about to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this, in the name of righteousness. They were going to put him to death. And they said, as we shall see in chapter 19, verse 7, he ought to die, proclaiming that he was anything but righteous, treating him as though he were monstrously evil, worthy of a criminal's death, not fit to live on this planet earth. In fact, in chapter 18, verse 30, we read, they answered and said unto him, speaking of Pilate, if he were not, and notice the words, a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. So you see, they said Jesus Christ was a wicked man. He was a deceiver. They even, you remember, called him the devil himself and was not fit to live. But the exact opposite was the truth. Though rejected by the world, he was welcomed by the Father, welcomed home by way of the cross which led to the crown. Now, had he been a deceiver, an impostor, as the religious world in the Roman world insisted, when they cast him out, now listen carefully, he would never have risen from the dead. All messianic pretenders who ever lived have died, and their bodies are decaying in the grave. Their bodies went back to the dust from whence they came. If this had been true of our Lord Jesus Christ, he would have been a sinner like every other man. But he rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and the Father received him. But the fact that the Father did exalt him to his own right hand, which in the Oriental court was always the place of ultimate authority, is a demonstration of the fact that he was innocent of the charges made against him, and the proof that the Father received him into his presence is in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit into the world as he promised. Now, in order to define sin, there must be a standard. There can be no transgression where there is no law. There can be no darkness where there is no light. There can be no sin where there is no holiness. Righteousness is never established in a code or in a pattern of conduct, But in law as spoken, or as in conduct as exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And His beautiful holiness, His righteousness, was not established by popular vote, but by the verdict of God the Father. The ultimate proof that He was the flawless, perfect pattern of absolute righteousness was proven by the fact that He was accepted by the Father. By the means of the resurrection of our Lord, the Father placed the stamp of His approval upon His person, His life, and His work. That's the reason that the apostle writes in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Now notice, to the glory of God the Father. He, the very one whom the world branded as unrighteous, would by means of His victorious triumph over sin and death, His ascension to the Father, be marked as the only truly righteous one, the only perfect one who ever lived. And so after He completed the work of atonement, God raised Him from the dead on the third day and took Him to His own right hand. Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, said that our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was a man, notice, approved of God, executed by the hand of lawless men, whom God raised up. And Peter says, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, listen carefully, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear, referring, of course, to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So, the Father placed the stamp of divine approval upon His ministry by raising Him from the dead and established Him as the enduring embodiment of absolute, pure, flawless, perfect holiness. Someone has said, the very fact that Christ can solve the sin problem of mankind by His redeeming death reveals His perfect righteousness. Otherwise, He would have required a Savior for Himself. The Father is the true judge of righteousness. His readiness to receive the Son back into glory is the proof that He found in Him no deficiency. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, notice carefully his words in Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Thus He was raised from the dead after He had been crucified for our sins, as a sign that God accepted His death as the full payment of all the penalty of sin. And so the apostle writes in Romans 4:25 that He was delivered for our offenses, but He was raised for our justification. That means to put us in a right relationship with God. All right. What convinces men that this crucified Jew is none other than the inhumanated God? What convinces men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God as He claimed to be God in human corporeality? The answer is the Holy Spirit. It is He who convinces men of the sheer righteousness of Jesus Christ, vindicated by the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. Dr. Ironside said, "Sin put Jesus Christ on the cross, but righteousness put Him on the throne." And then he said, "And I need a righteousness which He only can provide in order that I might stand before God uncondemned. I must have a righteousness which I cannot provide myself." Paul says in Philippians 3:9, "That I might be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So, said Ironside, Christ Himself exalted in heaven is the righteousness of all who put their trust in Him. And the Holy Spirit delights to point men who are destitute of any righteousness of their own to a seated Christ in heaven who is made unto us righteousness. It's interesting that the Chinese character for righteousness is composed of two separate characters. One standing for Lamb, and the other standing for Me. When Lamb is placed directly above Me in the two Chinese characters, immediately a new character is formed, and that character is righteousness. This is a glorious illustration of the grace of God. Between Me, the sinner, and God, the Holy One, there is interposed by faith the Lamb of God. And by virtue of His sacrifice, His defeat of sin and death, His ascension to the Father, He has received me on the ground of faith, and I have become righteous in His sight. That is my position in Christ. My, what a difference grace makes. The Christian is a sinner, over whom the spotless robe of the altogether lovely righteous one has been cast. And God sees me in Jesus Christ, get this, clothed, garmented with the pristine, pure, glistening righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because of that, we read in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise and the glory of His grace, He hath made me accepted in the Beloved. And so you see, it is because Jesus Christ is perfect righteousness, it is because by faith I am placed in Him that I am garmented and clothed with His righteousness, and I am accepted in the presence of God without a qualm or a fear. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit will convict of judgment. Verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. So we've seen then that the world stands guilty for refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. Its condemnation is attested by the righteousness of Christ exhibited in His resurrection and His ascension to the Father. Therefore, there is nothing left for this world but judgment. That's all that's left. The Holy Spirit's very presence in the world is evidence of the fact that the prince of this world has been judged. When Satan stirred that rabble mob in Jerusalem to send Jesus Christ to a Roman rack, he sealed his own condemnation and theirs. In condemning Christ, the one welcomed by the Father, Satan condemned himself. And at the last day, that sentence will be made manifest to the entire universe. In the great apocalypse of John chapter 20, verse 10, we read, when the devil that deceived them is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Thus you see, this old world, by clinging to the advice of Satan, and that's exactly what men and women do, in condemning Jesus Christ, in refusing Jesus Christ, stand convicted before God. It was said of old that the serpent would bruise the woman's seed and her seed should bruise its head. And at the cross, Satan's head was bruised. That means that he has been judged because of his attitude toward God's blessed Son. And the world is judged because of its allegiance to its prince. When those who plied the crucifixial hammers against our Lord Jesus Christ saw that God did not interfere, they imagined that the judgment of God was being pronounced on the one they were crucifying. But actually another was being judged, Satan, the prince of this world. Satan rules by means of sin and death. And Christ's triumph over sin at the cross and over death at the resurrection heralded the fact that Satan has been judged. And the execution of that final judgment is only a matter of time. Our Lord, in speaking of his passion, had said, as we saw in chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And so our Lord speaks of the devil's judgment in the verses before us as having already been effected, because his own death and resurrection, which pronounced that final judgment on Satan, were near at hand and as certain as though they had already been completed. Even now, Satan moves toward his ultimate and eternal defeat. Thus you see that the cross was the condemnation of all that the world contained: its pride, its envy, its hatred, its rebellion, its unbelief. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, get this, to apply that condemnation to the world and to make it conscious of the reality of judgment. And so through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, how wonderful, we are saved out of a condemned world. That's what Peter is talking about when in his great Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, verse 40, he says, "Be saved from this crooked, perverse, wicked, unjust generation." Now we know that Satan is this world's ruler. By the way, to whose control the world has submitted itself. And those who continue in subjection to the adversary after the example of Judas Iscariot, where we read in the scriptures that Satan entered into him, these will most certainly share the judgment that has already come upon the devil. They stand convicted and guilty and damned forever. It's a frightening thought to think that in our relationship to Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no neutrality. I've had men say to me, "Well, you know, I'm kind of neutral on this. I'm just not sure who Jesus Christ is. I haven't outright rejected him, but I haven't either accepted him." Do you know there's no such position? Our Lord said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth." The word in the Greek means creates ruin. Our Lord said to his rejectors in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil." On the other hand, those in contrast to accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he points them to the devil's judgment, who let the Holy Spirit turn them from the devil, escape his judgment. Because we read in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation," and the word is judgment, "to them which are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because our Lord bore that judgment on Skull Hill. Dr. Tenney reminds us that to convince any unbeliever of sin and righteousness and judgment is beyond human ability. It may be possible to fix upon him guilt for some specific sin. There may be, if possible, a case where there would be sufficient evidence to bring him before a jury. But to make him acknowledge the deeper fact that he is a sinner, evil at heart, and deserving of punishment because he has not believed in Christ is quite another matter. Now, to bring a man to some standard of ethics is not too difficult, for almost every person has ideals that coincide with the moral law at some point. However, to create in him the humiliating consciousness that his self-righteousness is as filthy rags in comparison with the spotless linen of the righteousness of God cannot be affected by ordinary persuasion. In fact, men resent it. Never forget in some of my psychology courses how some of my professors hated what they called the biblical concept of sin. And you recall that I've told you before, they had every kind of a name for sin except what the Bible calls sin. Prenatal predilection, idiosyncrasy of individuality, poor behavioristic pattern, bad secretion of the endocrine gland, and I could go on ad infinitum. Well, what does convict a man of sin, of his alienation from God because of his moral failure? Only one can bring about that conviction, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes effective our ministry in carrying the message of our Lord Jesus Christ to unbelievers, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's very fascinating that on the day of Pentecost, this prediction concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit was immediately fulfilled in the sermon of Peter. For example, Peter deals with exactly these three subjects. Sin, the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Peter said, "You by the hand of lawless men crucified and killed." He said, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Secondly, righteousness. Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "A man approved of God." And thirdly, judgment. The judgment of those hostile to Christ. Peter said that our Lord would say, "Sit thou on my right hand." God would say to our Lord, "Until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And then he said, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And what was the result? The Holy Spirit convicted them of sin, of their utter lack of righteousness, of the inevitability of judgment. And the Word of God says they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And we know the glorious story that 3,000 were born into the kingdom of God on that day. How glorious is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now continuing our study. Our Lord said to the disciples that there were some things that he did not tell them at the first. He did not tell them of the hostility that was going to come. In fact, we saw that in his earthly ministry, he protected them from that hostility. He did not tell them about his death on the cross until he had been with them nearly 3 years. But now he says to them, notice verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Now there's a wonderful principle here. Revelation is progressive. As Peter says, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We begin as babes. What is really sad is that some people never get past that. And the ministry of some churches never takes people past that. In some churches, all they do every service is evangelize, and that's glorious and that's good. But all that does is bring babes to birth. It does not mature believers. So there were many things our Lord knew, but which he could not at that moment tell his disciples because at that time they were unable to receive it. It's only possible to tell a man as much as he can understand. All teaching must be fitted to the capacity of those who receive it. For example, in learning Greek, we don't start with the difficult tenses, believe me. We start, first of all, with the alphabet. We never start with a difficult passage to translate. I can remember a terrible, frightening experience along that line. I never had any Greek in college, and when I went to seminary and I enrolled in a Greek class, there was not another fellow in that class that hadn't had some kind of Greek. And I want you to know that first semester I had some kind of grade too. Ugh. Why? Well, I hadn't started at the beginning, and so believe me, I had to go back and route my way through it. It was pretty terrifying, but I ultimately made it. You see, we have to begin with easy, simple things and take one step at a time. And our Lord knew that this was true about his disciples and about us. They were still immature. Truths would become more real to them as their experience grew. And you see, we have to take that approach. We have to carry people along a step at a time. And we must never be content with their staying babes in Christ. And yet I believe there are churches that are just filled with spiritual babies who have never grown one inch. And it's a supreme tragedy. And now we come to something that to me is just so very, very exciting. We now come to how, and get this, our Lord pre-authenticated the New Testament scriptures that were to follow the Gospels. Now we must understand that the primary application of these words that our Lord was speaking was, of course, for his disciples, though certainly they contained a promise and an application for us. But our Lord expressly tells them that he was leaving many things unrevealed. But in verse 13 he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Thus he promises that the revelation will be completed after the Holy Spirit comes. Verse 13 reads literally, guide you into all the truth. And actually, our Lord outlines in advance the elements of New Testament revelation. First of all, historical. Our Lord said that he would, by the Holy Spirit, bring all things to your remembrance. That meant that the Holy Spirit would control both the content and the accuracy. That he would recall to the disciples' minds exactly what he wanted recalled, and that they would write exactly what he wanted written. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and notice carefully, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So our Lord authenticated the historical accuracy of everything that they would write. Secondly, our Lord authenticated them doctrinally. In other words, that they would give the proper interpretation of the historical facts. Chapter 14, verse 26, and as we see, chapter 16, verse 14, teach you all things. And then our Lord authenticated the prophetic element of their writings, because he said he will show you things to come. Our Lord chose certain persons to receive and witness to the revelations. Matthew 28, 19. The commission given to the disciples was, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In John 15, 27, our Lord said, and ye also, speaking to the disciples, shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. In Acts 1:8 he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. In Acts 9, verses 15 through 17, we read where our Lord said to Ananias concerning Paul, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, our Lord gave to their words, when speaking for him, the precise and same authority as his words. For example, Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when ye depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Luke 10, 16, he that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. John 13:20. Verily I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Chapter 15:20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have not kept my saying or my revelation, they will keep yours also. If they keep his, they'll keep theirs. If they do not keep his, they will not keep theirs. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, the apostle asserts his authority. And he writes, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write you are the commandments of the Lord. Now that our Lord expected this new revelation to be added after he was gone and the Holy Spirit came, and that such a revelation would be recorded, is found, for example, in John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. And of course, Acts 1:8 also has application again. For only thus could the accurate witness of the chosen writers reach all nations after they had passed away. Further, it's interesting that some of the new revelation was to be recorded by men outside the original apostolic group. For example, Mark and the physician Luke. This is explained by the fact that there were prophets in the early church who, like Paul, were chosen by the ascended Christ. This, of course, we have in Ephesians 4:11. And who not only received new revelations, but also recorded it in scriptures. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. Listen. By revelation, Paul says, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed, now notice very carefully, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul declares in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures, notice these words, of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You know, there's a group of folk who call themselves Jesus only. And their contention is that we can believe the record of the Gospels and within the Gospels the words that Jesus spoke. But they say we're not so sure whether we can believe the words of the apostles and in the epistles, what they wrote. In other words, they say, we really don't care what Paul taught or what James or what John or what Jude or anyone else taught. We do not necessarily accept their authority. But let us go back to Christ. Because you see, if we go back to Christ, we're going to the original source of authority. But you see, here we see our Lord saying that further truth is to be revealed. And that truth will be found in the writings of the disciples and the prophets, more truth than at that time our Lord had revealed. In other words, when we do go back to Jesus only, when we do go back to our Lord Jesus Christ, we hear him say that the writings of the apostles and the prophets are a continuation of the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit has taught them all the truth. Listen to them. In other words, these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as we're told in 2 Peter 1:21. Thus, you see, the infallible revelation of the word of God and its inspiration is in a unique sense the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, bless your heart, the responsibility for the content and the infallibility of the entire New Testament is the work of the Holy Spirit. But certainly, this too has application for us. Just as there were three aspects of the Holy Spirit's function in relation to the world, we see that there are three aspects of function in the Holy Spirit's relation to the believer. And this is the practical application for us all this morning. Number one, the Word of God says He will guide us into all truth. Just as the inspiration of the Word of God is the unique work of the Holy Spirit, so too the interpretation of the Word of God is the unique and special work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what knoweth the things of a man, save by the Spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. You see, before a man can see, he must have both sight and light. Eyes cannot see in the darkness, and light shows nothing to the blind. And so with regard to the truth, there must be the seeing eye, and there must be the illuminating light. And so for an interpreter, we need a trustworthy guide, and at the same time, we need an infallible teacher. And he is to be found not in the church, not in the voice of tradition, not in intuitive faculty, not even in human reason, but in the Holy Spirit. He it is who alerts and illumines and interprets. And the only instrument which the Holy Spirit uses is the written word. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Dr. Pink said there are three classes of people who need to be guided. Those who are blind, those who are too weak to walk alone, and those who journey through an unknown country. In each of these senses, the Holy Spirit guides God's elect. By nature, we're spiritually blind, and so He guides us into the way of truth. 2 Peter 2:2. And then as babes in Christ, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to walk, how to live triumphantly. For as many Romans 8:14ers are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then as travelers through this wilderness scene, as we journey to the heavenly country, He points out the narrow way which leadeth unto life. Note carefully, He will guide you into all truth, not bring you into truth. There must be yieldedness on our part, a corresponding obedience, if the Spirit of God is to guide our steps. Indeed, the term expresses orderly, gradual, progressive advancing. We grow in knowledge. That's important, as well as in grace. 2 Peter 3:18. And the promise is that He will guide us into all the truth. God's Word is one connected, harmonious, indivisible whole. And all truth means all revealed truth which is in the written word. And this, my beloved, we have in our hands. All truth is clearly implied by one of the closing verses in the last book of the Bible. Revelation 22:18. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So the Holy Spirit uses as His sole instrument for the reaching of the hearts of men to convict them and the guidance of believers, the Word of God. Our time is gone, and so we'll just stop right at this point And the Lord willing, in about 3 weeks, we'll pick it up once again.